I want to begin just by welcoming everyone that's here and everyone that's joining from afar. It feels like you're right here with us, and I'm delighted to have you all with us. And again, let's just keep breathing. There are a couple new people here. I use the term murshid. That's a title from the Persian tradition that means teacher. And this body of teachings have come from Pir Murshid, which means he's the Murshid of the Murshids, Hazrat Inayat Khan. And his name is Inayat Khan. So when I say Murshid, I'm referring to Inayat Khan. And if I say somebody else's name, then that's somebody else's name. But we often use that term, and my sister and I sometimes muse, because when we were first coming around the Sufis, they kept saying Murshid, Murshid, Murshid. And we thought, well, what's this? Someone from the Murshid Marines. You know, we thought it was Merchant.
Merchant.
Merchant. So, anyway. But it's Merchant. It's a title. That's a really good way. You need to sit down. Can you sit? Oh, yeah. Can you go down? Just right. So, let us begin with the Sufi invocation. If you know the prayer, join in, and if not, just let the words wash across your heart. We cup our hands in an upward motion, allowing the streams of all the master saints and prophets to flow into our palms in receptive mode. And we say, toward this one, the perfection of love, harmony, and beauty, the only being united with all the illuminated souls who form the embodiment of the Master, the Spirit of Guidance. There's a friend of mine that is a very old-time Sufi. And she's of the Rouhaniyat tradition. There are different organizations that have all sprung from the one tree. And she used to live with a teacher, American-born Sufi mystic named Murshid Sam. And she wanted to kind of respectfully keep to the words of the prayer. So she always says it this way. But then she also says, towards the one, the perfection of love, harmony, and beauty, the only being united with all the illuminated souls who form the embodiment of the mystery, the mother, and the master. She adds those words to put in the feminine vibration. So it's also very pretty to say it that way. Who form the embodiment of the master, the spirit of God. So take your lips and blow into your palms, because these sacred words have entered and been expressed through this opening of the mouth, which could be considered the mandala. And we blow the blessings of the mandala into our palms, and then we use that as a blessing over and through our being. So today's teaching is on the smiling forehead. And those are the words that Murshid, Hazrat Inayat Khan, gave to this particular teaching. And before we begin, I just want to draw your awareness, draw your attention to feel the upper palate of your mouth. And draw the energy sort of to the center of that, maybe slightly back, while you breathe in, and you feel a relaxation through that whole channel, and see if it doesn't give you a lifting feeling, a kind of internal smile. It's like you're breathing in almost at the back of the throat, but a little bit forward, and it gives a lift. It lifts the consciousness, it lifts the awareness, it lifts the emotions. It's like taking a tight lid off of a can. You feel that. Some people feel. So before I get to Murshid's teaching, I wanted to read a beautiful story, which I think is very relevant in terms of what we're about to hear from Murshid. And this came to me, a friend of mine in India, who's from the Naqshbandi tradition, another Sufi organization. And he has a very long lineage and name, Evlana Saeed Jayed Ali Naqshbandi, but we call him Kasif. And he lives in New Delhi. And some of you may have heard this at the spring camp, but I think it bears repeating. So this is a little story. There was a bird who lived in a desert. This bird was very sick, had no feathers, nothing to eat or drink, no shelter to live in. One day, a dove was passing by. So the sick, unhappy bird stopped the dove and inquired, "Where are you going?" And the dove replied, "I'm going to heaven." So the sick bird said, please find out for me when my suffering will come to an end." The dove said, "Surely I will," and bid a goodbye to the sick bird. The dove reached heaven and shared the message of the sick bird with the angel in charge at the entrance gate. The angel said, "For the next 7 years of its life, the bird has to suffer like this, no happiness till then." The dove said, "When the sick bird hears this, he will be disheartened. Could you suggest any solution for this?" The angel replied, "Tell the bird to recite this verse. Thank you, God, for everything." And in this actual note, it says, "Thank you, Allah," which is the name of God in Arabic. So thank you, God. Thank you, Allah, for everything. The dove, on meeting the sick bird again, delivered the message of the angel to it. After 7 days, the dove was passing again and saw the bird was very happy. We have another person joining us, so there might be a little. Okay, Parker. So again, after 7 days, and there's some little cushions there, just up here with that. After 7 days, the dove was passing again and saw the bird was very happy. Feathers grew on his body, a small plant grew up in the desert area, a small pond of water was there, and the bird was singing and dancing cheerfully. The dove was astonished. The angel had said that there would be no happiness for the bird for the next 7 years. With this question in mind, the dove went to visit the angel at heaven's gate. The dove put forth the query to the angel. The angel said, "Yes, it's true there's no happiness for the bird for 7 years. But the bird was reciting the verse, thank you, God, for everything in every situation of his life and therefore changed his life. When the bird fell in the hot sand, it said, thank you, God, for everything. When it could not fly, it said, thank you, God, for everything. When it was thirsty and there was no water, it said, thank you, God, for everything. Whatever the situation, the bird kept repeating, thank you, God, for everything. And therefore, the 7 years got dissolved in 7 days." Mm. Adopt this verse, whatever the situation, reciting this, thank you, God, for everything. The purpose of sharing this message is to make all of us aware how powerful the attitude of gratitude is. I like that, the attitude of gratitude. It can shape our lives. And so it's suggested to recite the verse continuously to experience the shift in our life. Be grateful and see the change in your attitude. Be humble and you will never stumble. The attitude of gratitude. Be humble and you'll never stumble. So this is a very interesting practice. And I noticed that when we were in retreat together at a camp in the spring, people would find themselves, they'd want to start talking about something that maybe could be viewed as complaining, you know. And then they caught themselves and they said, thank you, God, for everything. And it shifted the atmosphere for people. So this is one thing I would suggest that we might consider doing. Because if we can look at things that are occupying our minds, occupying our lives with gratitude, it shifts them. And people sometimes think they're a victim of planetary influences or karmic influences. But this little bird, by reciting it, transformed 7 years of suffering and came out the other end in 7 days quite cheerfully. So what a miracle that is. These old Sufi tales are so beautiful and so powerful. So I'd like to suggest, some of you may feel very compelled to say this in English, but people at camp did. But there's also a shortcut. It's like in the Buddhist teachings, you have these very long sutras that you can dance down to one mantra. So also in the Sufi tradition, we have this game. And often the language that we use, because it's not one that's common to us, we use Arabic. But it's one of the root languages. It's very old and therefore it carries a vibration that we can ride the wave back to its inception. And so it is important and it bypasses the thinking mind. It becomes a symbolic language that is a vibration that can resonate in the heart. So there is this term, there's the short version of this, that Shakur. Shakur, S-H-A-K-U-R. And Shakur is to be so grateful, the most grateful and the most appreciative. So you could see where you could say, thank you, God, or thank you, Allah, for everything, or just Ya Shakur. And this is an interesting one because people often ask, I'm sure you, and they do me, you know, what to do with the situation in the world seems to be getting spiraling worse and worse, you know. And, you know, the political situation is quite harsh. We're going into nationalism instead of internationalism. We have stock markets that are kind of going crazy. You know, if you're watching that at all, and things are sort of going down, down, down. That means it's a good time to buy, 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 by the way. So things are in flux. And of course, this is life. Life, there are no certainties. The only certainties we have is if we're born, we're going to die. And hopefully we have some beautiful things that happen in between. But we have to, I think that the relationship, our inner relationship, with the one and only source is the most important thing, and we get confused by thinking it's with other things.
There is this shift in your life.
How's that? So let us say this word, and we precede the word with Ya, meaning honorific, like, oh beloved, oh dear, divine gratitude. Divine appreciation. And we'll say it on the tone 11 times and let yourself feel it in your body. You know, beyond all thinking, just feel the vibration. Let it start to resonate with that source of appreciation and gratitude that arises from within. And we'll only do it 11 times. But then after that 11 times, we'll whisper. And we'll not say the word Ya or the salutation, not. We'll just whisper, And it'll go like this, breathing in. And then after that, silently. So this is like at first, we're trying to get, arouse the quality from within and call it from without to resonate with them. But then it becomes more subtle and we can just follow it on the breath, whispering like we would to a dear friend. And then it becomes, God willing, part of us, and we can just breathe it in and breathe it out. Of course, this is also practical. If we're in public and we learn to be good practitioners and feeling that vibration when we're alone and we say it aloud and then we'll whisper, then we can put it on the breath and we can invoke that same quality. And there are, of course, many opportunities for us to be grateful if we just remind ourselves, oh, this traffic is crazy, or, you know, I'm stuck here in the parking lot of the, you know, 435, you know, interstate. Thank you, God, for everything. Maybe it's preventing me from being in the wrong place at the wrong time. I'm standing in a line and I'm really in a hurry and, you know, I want to get it going and these people ahead of me are they're counting every penny. Okay, thank you, God, for everything. At least I'm standing. You know, there's always something, but I think it's good to count our blessings. So let's do this practice together. Yasha. And let's kind of tone it so we get that vibration really going. And we'll say,
Ya-sha-ku. 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 Ya-sha-ku.
And now we whisper, breathing in and out. Ya-ku.
Ya-ku. Ya-ku. Ya-ku. Ya-ku. Ya-ku. Ya-ku. Ya-ku. Ya-ku. Ya-ku.
Last time. And now just breathing in silently. Gratitude, appreciation. Now we begin the teaching, The Smiling Forehead by Hazrat Inayat Khan. By forehead, I mean a person's expression, which depends solely upon one's attitude. Have you ever seen anyone in public and they're smiling? It doesn't seem to be any stimulus, but it makes you feel like you want to smile in return. Or you see someone giving a really, and you think, oh my gosh, what are they thinking? So there's so much that we can express here. I mean, it's a universal language, a smile is, or a look of kindness. So Murshid says, by forehead, I mean a person's expression, which depends solely upon their attitude in life. Life is the same for the saint, sinner and the saint. If their lives are different, it's only because of their outlook. The same life is turned by one into heaven and by the other into hell. It's easy for an ordinary person to say what is good or bad, just or unjust. It is very difficult for a wise person. So the ordinary mind wants to grasp and categorize, this is good, this is bad. I like this, I don't like that. There have been some times that some Nurids in the circle, we've decided to not begin sentences with I. How do you start to express yourself with not using I? The other things that we've tried to do is not use the words, I like this, I don't like this. Like, it changes the language if you become conscious of how much we use those words. And instead of I like this pie, it becomes the pie is delicious. So it's not about us at all. It changes the way we think. We can move from that narcissistic, you know, center on self attitude to appreciation of things that are not, they don't really have anything to do with them, and yet we can appreciate them. Oh, I like the smell of that perfume. The perfume has a beautiful aroma. It's a different way of thinking and speaking. When we do that, I think words are very powerful. That's why I think using these words in Sanskrit, and Arabic, and in Hindi have a power to them. That's not to say that English hasn't gotten magnetized by people like Mahatma Gandhi and Murshid himself and many others that spoke the language, I think, to magnetize it. But think about this. You know, maybe it would result in more smiling, less frowning. So, it's easy for an ordinary person to say what is good or bad, just or unjust, and it is very difficult for a wise person. Everyone, according to their own outlook on life, turns things from good to bad and from bad to good, because everyone has their own grade of evolution, and they reason out accordingly. What is considered good for a few years may seem, what one considered good for a few years may not seem good at a later evolution. Have you not had that happen to yourself? I always feel that we can gain great courage to move forward by looking backward. We start to see for ourselves the truth of these teachings. So as we evolve, the view, it's like a, you know, in the Native American tradition, they talk about Little Mouse and the eagle. Little Mouse only sees what's right before his nose. But the eagle gets a big view from flying high. So when we get a larger view, a larger perspective, maybe things aren't so easy to judge. And Murshid goes on to say, this proves that at every step and degree of evolution, our idea of good and bad changes. And thus, when one thinks about it, one will understand that there's no such thing as right or wrong. No doubt, there's a phase when a person is a slave of what one made right or wrong. But there's another phase in life, a person is the master. So it's a very interesting idea here that Murshid's presenting. You know, who's judging, and what are we judging, and from what perspective, and what information do we have? I found myself that the people that are the most realized don't have a lot of judgment, but they observe. And they have a discriminating awareness that's beyond the senses. They have a deeper penetrating insight, and we'll talk about that and do a practice around that in a moment. So when we find ourselves taking those limited views, we can question ourselves. And it's very interesting because I did bring up the stock market. You know, we're looking at the bond market and the stock market. I don't know if you or any of you are in finance. You know, they're saying how short-term bonds are going, they will yield more than long-term bonds, which just means, you know, there's not a lot of confidence in the future of the market. So when stocks go up, bonds tend to go down with their interest. And when bonds go up, stocks tend to go down. So there is this constant undulation. And if you were a bond buyer, you'd think that was great. But if you were a stock buyer, you wouldn't. There's a very simple, literal example. But it depends on our perspective. What is attracting us? You know, there was a time I was traveling with them. She was really an Indian saint, Karuna Maima. And she was offering, she's a well-known Indian singer and uses that as a practice, a spiritual practice. And as I said, we were traveling together and it was at a retreat and people had come from all over to see her. And it was raining and cloudy. And people were talking about it with her. Oh, it's too bad you've come here and it's so, the rain, the weather's like this. And, you know, she said, never mind. Even nature needs to be in meditation. It's a totally different perspective that instead of the cloudy and doom, she just took it as nature putting on the mantle of meditation, going inward. It's all perspective. So again, I'll go back. There's a mystery from the realization of the fact that right and wrong are made by one's attitude to life, and that right and wrong, good and bad, will be a person's slave because it is in their power to turn the one into the other. And then Mershit goes on to explain, this opens the door to another mystery in life, which shows that there is duality in each thing. So there is duality in each action. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. In everything that is just, something unjust is hidden. In everything that is bad, something good. And then when one begins to see how the world reacts to all one's actions, one person sees only the good and the other only the bad. Think about how we're catalyzed here in our politics. There's a whole group of people that think things are going great, and there's a whole group of people that doesn't. It's according to their view. But is there a middle way? Yes, I wonder if there is. And if you, again, get the perspective of history, you've seen these movements happen. Things go one way, and they go another way. It's natural, and it's inevitable. We can't necessarily control that. We can control our response to it. And when asked to take action, we have control over that as well. So in everything that is just, there's something unjust. And in everything that is bad, something good. And then one begins to see how the world reacts to all one's actions. One person sees only the good, and another only the bad. In Sufi terms, this particular attitude is called hairat. It means bewilderment. Now, some of you ask yourself, is this not a bewildering time? because people do ask me, what can I do? What can be done? People often say to pray isn't enough. I believe to pray is everything. It's just my view, but I've seen things change. It's as if you put out a conduit or a kind of vibration, and it connects to that intention, and things can really change. So it may not be your view, but it has. I've seen miracles from prayer. And sometimes it takes a long time. You have to be patient. In Sufi terms, this particular attitude is called harat, bewilderment. And while the average person, to the average person, theaters, moving pictures, and bazaars are interesting, so to the Sufi, the whole of life is interesting. And it is a constant vision of bewilderment. A Sufi cannot explain this to the world because there's no words to explain it. So this is an interesting idea, don't you think? What does that mean? Does to be with, what does bewildered mean to you?
Can't make sense out of it.
Is that true, you think?
To me, that's what it means.
I just confound me.
I can't fit the pieces together.
Is that right?
Confusion.
Mystery comes up for me as beyond the senses.
I think so. I think it's on the surface it can be bewildering, but if you go into a penetrative concentration and look deeper and deeper and deeper, it is not confounding. What's your word? And I will say of this term, in the Sufi sort of cosmology, there is this chart, and there it's built as a pyramid. And within that, there's a section of which there are 10, I believe. And within, is that true? Or there might be 20, and within are 5. So there's, when we, in Sufism, we identify different states of awareness, and different stations. A state is something that's recognized only temporarily. A station is when someone has really attained a certain level of awareness and it is maintainable. So this harat is one of those, in one of those sections. And it's not a place to stay, but it's a place that we're passing through. But things that appear mysterious, I think, to an ordinary person, a Sufi can see through that. For example, some people are really fascinated with the external world. Like Murshid said here, you're going to movies, going to here and there. And some people are not so interested in that. They're maybe interested in being more contemplative, taking a walk in nature, convening there. So, you know, it's just a, there are different personalities. There's room for everyone. But sometimes it appears, maybe someone's running to something or away from something, or you're running towards something, moving towards something. So I just ask you to look at that. You know, where is the mirror? Is it turned outward or is it turned inward? Last class we worked with that mirror of the heart and the alchemy. And then Murshid goes on to say, I have to go back a minute because this is so beautiful.
What was the bewilderment? What was the final outcome?
Okay, the final outcome, the consensus, you mean, about what it is?
And you were just talking about it, bringing it up.
Yeah, because I think it's one of the states that we go through on the way to deeper understanding.
Could one just accept bewilderment as a pretty cool state to begin?
I guess so.
I the kind of chaos, chaos leading to order, the swing of the pendulum again. That one phrase that has come to mind in this teaching is, isn't it great? Isn't this great? Regardless, this traffic jam, isn't this great? I broke my leg, isn't this great?
Slowed me down.
Whatever, isn't this great? And that's kind of thank you, Shakur. It just popped in and I thought, oh, I'm going to adopt this.
Good. If that, those are your words, I think you should. But I do think that...
And that could be bewilderment.
It could be bewilderment. And here's the thing. I think you bring up an important point about, is this state something to be... I mean, you know, can't you embrace it? One could say neither attachment nor aversion, but observation. You know, one can observe, I'm in this state. This is probably not where I'm going to live. And I think here, Murshid, let me just highlight this, because I think what Murshid is saying is that the Sufis don't necessarily have this, but in observing people that are interested in these external things, that's the bewilderment, you see. So it's a little bit, remember, English wasn't his native language, and yet he taught in it. And these were oral teachings that have been transcribed. So I don't think he's saying that the path of Sufism, while we might arrive at that state temporarily, recognize it, and then move to a moment of clarity. I think Murshid is suggesting that those that are constantly looking outside for happiness are in a state of bewilderment. Right. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So in the Sufi, with the mirror of the heart, the mirror of the heart would be turned inward.
In fact, I remember when I was being trained as a Sufi guide, one of the things, and those of you that have sat with me know that first I like to sit in silence. And mostly it's just to become like that lake. We talked about the lake of the heart. And just try to make it as smooth as possible. And then whatever ripples occur, try to identify, is that ripple coming from me? Or is that something that's being reflected? So it is arising within, or is it reflection? And then have that mirror of, for different people, it comes different ways. Maybe they hear things, I feel things in my body, which are often a true reflection. So if I feel it in my right side, it might be in the person's left side, which are usually an indication of something. It takes a while to be not bewildered by that, but to have a way of articulating that, to see if that's something that someone recognizes without, you know, I think you have to be without blame or shame or judgment when you do that. It's an observation. And you see everyone's path as their own, and you're just there to help them. But that clarity is, you know, sometimes I think of the mirror facing up, in fact, you know. It can be used in different ways. And interestingly enough, it's used in different traditions. In the Tibetan Buddhist tradition, the mirror is always used as part of the sort of Vajrayana practice. And often there are sacred elements poured upon it. and then it's turned different directions. But I think about it also like in the Catholic Church, there's always a very reflective platter that's mirror-like in a way, where the host is placed before it's broken into pieces. So that mirror appears in many, many places. Just watch for it and see. But it's symbolic that one host is there, and it's picked up like this with the platter, and then it's put back down and it's given reverence to, and then it's broken into many pieces. It's like the Jesus creating the loaves of bread or the fish for the multitudes, from one piece, one bread, one body.
It's the moment of the transformation.
Yes, it's the moment of the transformation. It's like empowering a tonka. Elizabeth, I know you appreciate this, but you know, you write the sacred syllables, and at that moment, the deity is invited to come and live in the tonka. And in the same way in the Catholic Church, you know, the body and blood of Jesus are invited to be there. We partake of it. So These are transformational experiences that if one looks deeply into, you see clearly. Otherwise, it's all bewildering. It's all bells and whistles. That doesn't have a lot of meaning.
And that's the whole Sufi path, mm-hmm. is led to gold.
Absolutely. That. We talked about the alchemy of happiness yesterday, the sort of the dross of our being transformed into gold, which is the real gold, the gold in the heart. And then Mersh goes on to say this, and then we're going to do, what? No, I keep moving down. I've got to go back. Hold on a second. So Mersh again says, this is so easy for an ordinary person. I guess we are all ordinary and we are all extraordinary. But, you know, we can see when we fall into those states too. This is the ordinary judgmental mind. Oh, this is going to be a more illuminated state of awareness where I'm seeing it differently. So it's easy to say good and bad, just and unjust, but it's difficult for a wise person. Everything is according to one's outlook and according to one's evolution. It proves that at every stage and degree of evolution, our idea of good and bad changes. So again, as the view gets larger, we maybe see things from a different perspective. And thus, when one thinks about it, one will understand that there's no such thing as right and wrong. No doubt there's a phase when a person is a slave of what one has made right or wrong, but there's another phase in which we are the master, we become the master of that. And this mastery comes from the realization of the fact that right and wrong are made in our attitude. So we can either be a slave to this, or we can gain mastery over this. Just what happens if one would suspend judgment for a moment? You know, it's that great story of the Buddha being on the ship. I hesitate to tell that story because, you know, everyone misinterprets it. But, you know, he came to know that there was someone that had intention of killing everyone on the ship. And so the Buddha, imagine, took the life of someone. Oh, that's a very bad thing. Who does that? Thou shalt not kill. In Buddhism, do no harm. But why? To save the lives of 500 other people. Sometimes these are the difficult choices. And if we believe life is a continuum, then that person was averted from a serious sin, you might say it that way. And as a result, the negative effect of that karma was eradicated before it happened. So, you know, it's a matter of perspective. Does that make sense? You're smiling very sheepishly.
I'm questioning the value of the action to kill. Regardless, it's a categorical imperative. No. Doesn't matter. The 500, whatever. No.
To save 500 poor people. Yeah. Okay, well, I'm not arguing. I think that's a bad thing.
That was my sheepish
spot.
Questioning and not accepting necessarily. Well, that's totally right. Maybe there's a question.
Well, I think it's a teaching. You know, it's a teaching to make us think of it. And we make those choices all the time. I suppose if someone violated our household and we wanted, what would we do? Would we protect? If we could only run so far, if we had to take action, what would we do? I mean, even Gandhi, you know, I was able to be there, many places that he was. But one of the signs that I saw, because his whole thing is nonviolence, right? Harmlessness, ahimsa. There's this big sign, as big as can be. If a woman is violated in any way, she should use everything at her disposal, her feet, her legs, her nails, or teeth to defend her honor. Well, is that ahimsa? You know, we live in a world of contradictions. Again, what's right for one is wrong for, it's exactly this teaching.
Well, and it's kind of, that is the bewilderment, too.
Yeah.
Right.
It exists.
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to ask yourself if you, again, heaven forbid should any of us end up like this, but if you were on a plane and you knew that you had to take some serious action to avert a serious accident, what would you do? You gonna sit there and try to talk it out? Probably you'll do something that will really help so that all the people live. One person was, I don't know. I'm just saying, watch out if I'm on that plane. Don't do anything wrong. Because I'm going to take action.
You're going to take care of
I might be little, but I'm mighty. So I'm just saying, you have to, it really is a conundrum for us to think about where is that boundary, you know?
Well, and something about that story of the Buddha is they say that was his life before the next life where he became the Buddha,
yeah.
Right? There was something that was so powerful about that when he incarnated as Siddhartha, then he started his whole, you know, looking for something deeper in life.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's so interesting that he left everyone wants to live in a palace and be royalty, and he left it to go find the suffering. Because that's the thing that could arouse this awakening.
Of course, you could say something about that. He left his wife. He left his son.
Yeah.
He abandoned them.
Or, as Jesus said, you have to leave everything behind to follow me. You see, I think the spiritual life is full of these. Pierre Vilayet, who's another teacher, said, he would say, it's about reconciling those things that are irreconcilable. Reconciling those things that appear irreconcilable. It's a good thing to think about.
It's kind of like the one virtuous thing. It's so awful, but it becomes so virtuous because it's so altruistic.
I'm going to use a practice that maybe will help. Maybe not. But if you take it up, I think it will have its effect. So there are again these two sacred words, and one is Shahid, S-H-A-D, you could say E-E-D, Shahid, and the other one's Kabir, K-H-A-B-I-R, Kabir. Now the one is the witness. Shahid is the witness, it's the testifier. It's the aspect of us that can see everything, hear everything, touch everything, feel everything through our senses. But as one evolves, one brings the absorption of information through the senses into the globe of the heart. And one, again, tries to suspend judgment. So that's an interesting one. In one sense, our senses are saying one thing. But is that, you know, if you've ever been in a room, like M.C. Escher, does everyone know that artist? And you've been in a room like in I think it's The Hague. I don't know. The people in the Netherlands can tell me, but I'm pretty sure it is. There's a museum that's dedicated to his work. And you walk in and you're like, whoa, because, you know, it defies your senses. You know what logically that room's supposed to be doing, but you feel maybe off kilter or you're not sure which way to go. So you have to suspend judgment, get your balance, and then move forward. So this is in this way. You feel, you hear, you taste, you experience, but you bring those into the globe of the heart and you try to suspend judgment for a time. Now Kabir is inner awareness. So when you bring it into the globe of the heart, you give this penetrating awareness, a deep insight that is beyond all appearances. You know, I love that quote. I say it again and again, that even a Rabi quote of philosophers would be philosopher. Seek to know that which transpires behind that which appears. Story about that is Joe and I were at a Buddhist retreat in Colorado up in the mountains with what was his name, Joe?
Alan Walls.
Alan Walls. And it was at the Shambhala Center there. So there's a group of people that sort of attend to the facilities and the meals and things for the retreats. Well, one day there was this argument going on in the kitchen, which seemed very uncharacteristic for a Buddhist meditation center. And it was loud and people were very upset. Now what had happened was there was a new woman that had just gotten on staff. And the woman was rather large. And she had gone into the kitchen that night to get something from the refrigerator. It also happened that a bear helped themselves. So she heard some of the other staff saying, "That big bear came in here and just helped themselves." So they were talking. She took it as it was they were talking about her. And it led to this whole confusing argument, and they were like, "We're not talking about you, we're talking about a bear." But you see, she immediately, maybe it was her own guilt for thinking she was sneaking, she was entitled to go there, she was a staff member. But you see how confusion can arise and reactions can happen. That's just one small example. I'm sure you have many in your own life. So this Kabir is this deep insight, you know, wait and see, maybe wait and see. What's transpiring behind this? And there's another part of this, and this part is that it's a meaning that involves being tested to get to the depth of the secret. So so often I think it's easier for us to jump to conclusions, but what is the real lesson? What is God, you know, the divine presence, the divine intelligence, trying to teach us, and we're being tested. You know, can we remain steady? Can we hold that yogic, you know, the yogic pose, the asana, you know, start to get a little out of balance, but if you just keep to it, keep your glance steady, then you come into balance. So think about that. So these two practices together. Yashahid, the outer awareness, information that comes through the senses, and Yahavir. Once that information is absorbed, use penetrating insight to look deeply within, to check oneself. If one doesn't assume right away, maybe there's a deeper lesson there. Does that make sense? So again, we're gonna do this 11, 11, and 11. Of course, Mirids in the circle can take this up. Usually we do 101, so 34, 33. We'll send some instructions out. Right now, it's just to get a taste. So we do these in tandem. So it'll be like this. Yashahi, Yakabu.
Yashahid, Yakabir, Yashahid, Yakabir, Yashahid, Yakabir. Yashahid, Yakabir, Yashahid, Yakabir, Yashahid, Yakabir. Yashahid, Yakabir, Yashahid, Yakabir, Yashahid, Yakabir. Yashahid,
And now we'll go to a whisper, but think of it this way. As you breathe in, and we bring all of the information. It could be a situation maybe in your life right now. Put that on your in your awareness and breathe in through the senses all the information that one is receiving about that situation and put it in the globe of the heart. And then as we whisper out, come here, we breathe into the heart and allow that globe to be lit to illuminate our awareness about these circumstances. So again, on the in-breath, Shahid, on the out-breath, breathing into the globe, allowing the light and awareness to grow. And now we breathe in and out. Breathe in Shahid, out Kabir. Again, allowing the information through the senses and bringing them into the globe of the heart. Breathing Kabir into that globe and see what arises. Ya Shahid, Ya Khabir. Murshid goes on to say, can one compare any joy to that of taking things quietly, patiently, and easily? All other joys come from outer sources. This happiness is one's own property. So this joy that comes from taking things quietly and patiently and easily. When a person arrives at this feeling, it expresses itself not in words, but in the smiling forehead. It's like those images. If you go to the museum, you see the Buddha heads, the statues, where it's like, it's almost like the Buddha has a little secret. You see that, like, you know, it's like this wonderful sort of inner smile, like this awareness. And I suppose to someone like that, a lot of this would seem like play. So, you know, that inner tranquility, and all-pervading awareness. Omnipotent, omnipresent. Seeing all. Being all. But maybe not doing all, just aware. Aware. Interesting thing is, we often think we have to take up action. But I can assure you that if you wait long enough, you don't have to do anything. Things that got done get undone. Things that have nots get unknotted. People that maybe had ill intentions, they become aware of that. People that want to keep secrets, you also become aware of that. Everything becomes clear in time. Open the awareness. And when the challenges come, which they do, they give us an opportunity to get stronger and deeper and prepared for when the good times come. Because when the good times come, we often forget that we continue with the practice. It's the refuge for everything. I mean, I think about it because I'm a person of action. And then I think, who do I think I am that I can fix this? Surrendering sometimes is the best thing one can do. How do I know what the best outcome is for that person? I find this very true having lived with the Tibetan Buddhists, because there would be things that I would certainly have judgments around, and they say, why bother? Why bother? This is somebody else's business and it's not yours. It's true, really, when you think about it. I find they rarely try to fix things for other people, is the point. But they're keen observers. So again, can anyone compare any joy to that of taking things quietly, patiently, and easily? All other joys come from outer sources, but this happiness is one's own property, and it expresses itself in the smiling forehead. There's another side of the subject, which is that we are pleased to see those people we love and admire and respect smile at them. We greet them. Merchant says, and we frown at someone because it is someone we don't admire or respect. Oh, but what would happen if we smiled at them too? You have to ask yourself. It can be very disarming. You know, it's like, what are they up to? I had someone that I worked with at the college, and this person was, I liked her, and I really respected her. She worked a lot behind the scenes against me. It happened that I had administrators that were, they wanted me to be aware this was going on. And I kept being very nice and very helpful. We ended up being good friends because there was nothing for her to hit. There was nothing for her to react against. It's like that Bengali tea master of Atishas. You know that story? So the Atisha was the great master, Nalanda. And the Tibetan people said, the Dharma's on the decline. Please come to Tibet. He had so many students he was responsible for. For many, many years, he declined. Then one night, in his sleep, he had a vision of Tara coming to him. He said, now you go. You must go. You must increase the energy of the Dharma, teach it to the people, but know that you'll make a sacrifice. You'll have 20 years that will be taken from your life. It didn't matter to him. He knew. Life isn't what we think it is. It would be best to help spread the Dharma. So in assembling his entourage, people were wanting to just kind of pick people of favor. But he had this Bengali tea master, who was the most gross person. I mean, he scratched all the wrong places in public. He hacked and he coughed and he spit wads of God only knows what all over the place. And he talked so disrespectfully to Atisha, this great master. And they're like, we're not going to take him. And he's like, yeah, we are. And they're like, why in the world would you want to take this man? And he said, because he shows me how my work is to be done. Like, whatever prickly thing would arise in any of them was where their work to be done. Think about that when we think about all the situations in the world. What's arising in us that it needs that? And does it help? Or does it just stir the pot, turn it on high? My own Tibetan Buddhist master, my front door was next to his front door. And so also as a result, I would see he had a room, a special room where he would meet people. And I got to tell you, I didn't know what was walking in those doors sometimes, his door. But he always kept, there was a curtain there so I could hear everything and it would allow the air to pass through. But sometimes I could also see some people be dragging people in like their feet like this. And the people would be like growling. And then I'd hear them yelling. I mean, it would be in Tibetan. I didn't understand it. And they would just be, I mean, like crazy people. And they would leave walking of their own volition, speaking quite normally, very calm. And one day I asked Rinpoche, I said, my God, how do you put up with all of this stuff? And he said, I view each person as a stepping stone, as a gift that's been given to me to cross to my own enlightenment. And his presence, he didn't argue or try to be rational with these people. It was his presence that healed. I mean, that's no way what we're talking about is presence. So then Murshid goes on to say here, there's another side to the subject, which is that we are pleased to see people that we love, and we frown at someone that we don't care so much for. Love is the divine essence in everything and is due to God alone. And love for others is a lesson, the first step forward to the love of God. One learns by this lesson by loving one person, a friend, a beloved mother, father, brother, sister, or teacher. But love is wrongly used when it is not constantly developing and spreading. The water of a pond may turn bad, but the water of a river remains pure because it is progressing. And thus, by sincerely loving one person, we should rear the plant of love and make it grow and spread at the same time. Another example, again from my Tibetan Buddhist teacher. You know, there were a lot of Tibetans around him, but there were a lot of Western people from other countries. And there were, you could see that there'd be this subtle competition for his attention. And Rinpoche never, never gave favoritism. I mean, he just radiated love and kindness, he still does, and acceptance. And it really is like they say, the sun doesn't make a distinction. I like you, I'll smile at you, I don't like you, I'm going to frown at you, I'll turn my back on you. It just radiates, doesn't ask for anything. I mean, I think the really special beings just do that. There are these great stories in India. Just by someone quietly sitting on a corner could transform a whole dump area with these beautiful, this beautiful atmosphere, and now there's shrines built to them just by their presence. They're not giving any big lectures or, you know, wazifa or, you know, say this sacred word. They're just there. And people are drawn to that atmosphere.
I have to tell the story real quick about the one time we were with Rinpoche, Nuria's teacher, Compto Rinpoche, and he told us the whole story of the birth of Padmasambhava and all of the Taras of China and Nepal and his wives. And oh, it was so beautiful, and the lakes and everything. And we were recording it, and it was going to be so wonderful to listen to it again. The tape was blank. But we walked out of there like floating and like being able to see rainbows around all of the molecules in the air. You know, it was like we had a third eye had a 2x4 through it. We were just so awake in that moment, you know, by just his story. Of course, it was like a 3-hour story, but
more than that, maybe 6. And people kept trying to find a translator. And people would say, he's not going to give you a private teaching. Rinpoche teaches to, you know, throngs of people. It's like, well, he's asked me. And I'd gone to this special school where some of the monks knew English. And so this one monk offered, he said, I'll go, thinking, you know, he's not going to be there for very much time. And he wasn't a particularly attractive person, let's say, physically. But by the end of that, he was completely transformed into utter love and radiance. I mean, he was just beautiful, wasn't he? It's like everybody was sparkling, and we did go outside, and it was quite cold, I remember. But we went outside in a gentle snow. It started to fall. And there were some rainbows. It wasn't quite dark. I mean, it was a really matte. I mean, the atmosphere had been, it's kind of like those stories that you read about, you know, when special teachings took place. And I didn't dare tell my teacher for many, many years because he kept saying, that teaching is a very good teaching. Maybe you could transcribe it and publish it. It's been on for quite some time. Till he came here one time and visited, and I said, oh, Rinpoche, I have to tell you, I think I have the microphone in the wrong place. It didn't record. He said, it's okay. Some things are not meant to be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
He is known to be one of those persons that they have something called Dharma in that tradition, where they are sacred scriptures that have been hidden from time and time memorial, and he is one of those people that finds them and interprets them, and he's quite special. He's one of the teachers for the Dalai Lama now.
And Nuria was one of the special ones. He showed you favoritism, I think.
His favoritism was to show me I could do so much more than I thought I was capable of. So he would ask me to do jobs that I would think, this is going to take a really educated diplomat to accomplish, you know, things at embassies and things like that. And I thought, I won't be able to do it. And then I would think to myself, if Rinpoche believes I can, then I can. And I did. I mean, he turned me into a wonder worker in some ways, but it was his grace. So I won't say it's anything of my own, but it was my belief in his confidence in me that made me able to do things without self-consciousness and with a certain kind of presence. But he, you know, it's a beautiful relationship even still. When the teachers ask you to roll up your sleeves and get to work, it's probably best to just do that because you've gained something from it.
And I think it's when the light of the soul is brought out into the world, and that's what he did. People want to be seen, not seen as their personality, but they want to be seen inwardly. And I think that when people are seen, something happens to their light. And it's quickened into the world.
I also think it's a matter of recognizing that light in another and attuning to it. I remember when he was very gracious and often would invite me for meals, and just seeing him, like, you know, like every And he did things very slow like this, and he would pick up a piece of bread, and then he'd look at it like it was a miracle, you know, and then he'd lay it in his palm, and he'd get a little butter and spread it very carefully, and then he'd take a piece. And it was like he was looking into infinite space, and he'd eat that, you know, just so mindful, and just seeing his attention and his concentration. If you are with a teacher and you can connect with that, they can take you to that place. In Sufism, we call it fana. In Buddhism, you do a whole practice where you bring the deity in through the crown and sitting at the heart with the mantra rotating, and as you're saying the recitation, the mantra spreading in infinite space. So there are all kinds of vehicles to get here, but I think sometimes just observing that in others is it's very key. Instead of thinking about, what am I going to say next? What do I want to do next? When are they going to finish with this? Because, you know, I sent a paper to some of the student, the Mirids in Art Circle, and, you know, Murshid, so he's a Murshid too. We used to laugh. I call him Peter and Murshid, Murshid Rinpoche, and, you know, it's all the same. But anyway, he always would begin these teachings with, oh, someone has asked me to offer this, and I will speak on it based on this teaching of a great master. I myself know nothing. He knows a lot. He knows everything. In fact, the people that can tell in such brief detail the pre-life of Padmasambhava and the afterlife of Padmasambhava, including the bricks on the wall and what they look like and the time of day, they know something, like they were there or they were that. They say in the Tibetan community that there's that sutra that's given, Avalokiteshvara is invoked to give this teaching to Shariputra, another great master. And they say Avalokiteshvara, the Buddha of compassion, is Dalai Lama. And Shariputra, that invoked the teaching, is Kamtul Rinpoche, my teacher. So they feel that these are incarnations. But, you know, they always begin like, I don't know anything. I can't tell you about this. It's, again, that little smile. It's kind of, it's a self-discovery. They can point the way, they can show you, but they can't make you, you know, so you can lead the horse to water, you can't make it drink, right? So we're about to close this teaching, and this is the idea. Murshid says, because he's talking about this love that begins with an individual and then spreads to a kind of universal love. I saw Marianne Williamson, you know, she's one of the candidates for the presidency, and she was on CNN, and they said, so we hear you love Trump. And she goes, well, not personally. You know, in that universal way, like that universal love where you love everything. Of course I love him. You know, it's that kind of thing. Without judgment, you just love. So, Murshid's teaching is love has done its work when the person becomes all love. Their atmosphere, their expression, every movement of a person, of such a person, expresses their atmosphere. Their love. And how can such a person love one and refuse another? Their very countenance and presence becomes a blessing. In the East, when people speak of saints or sages, it is not because of their miracles. It's not because of their miracles. It's because of their presence and their countenance, which radiate vibrations of love. And this love expresses itself in tolerance, in forgiveness, in respect, in overlooking the faults of others. Their sympathy covers the defects of others as if they were their own. They forget their own interest in the interest of others. They don't mind what circumstances they are. They're in. Be they high or humble, their foreheads are smiling. their eyes, in their eyes, everyone sees this expression of the beloved, of the divine, whose name they repeat. They see the divine in all forms and in all beings. Thy love is in all forms. Thy love in all beings. Sometimes those that are acting out the worst that need the most love. I told this story, but I'll tell it again. I think it bears repeating. There was a woman, she was an older woman, had been on the Sufi path for quite some time. And part of her ministry was to go and visit in the prisons. And she was working in her kitchen one day, and one of the prisoners, I think he had escaped. And somehow he threw a phone book then, or whatever, found her address. And she's in the kitchen and she hears the screen door open and close. And he's standing there. I think he had some mental problems, emotional problems. And his first impulse was to grab a knife and to hold it at her throat. And she thought, you know, this may be it. There was no one else at home. But her first thought was to say, James, I want you to know, Jesus loves you, and so do I. And it was so disarming for him. He dropped the knife and he ran away. Sometimes just loving people are seeing them. It's like my sister said, seeing people sometimes, that's what they mean. Funny story now. Well, my sister and I are in San Francisco together, and we wanted to go. We needed a lighter for a candle, because you can't carry matches or any of that on the plane, and we wanted to have a little bit of wine to drink. So we're driving down this street, because we're looking on our phones, where can we get these things? So we drive up to this shop that's quite bright and all open. No one else is on the street. Everything else is closed. And my sister says to me,
I think there's bars on the
window. Yeah, oh, yeah. I mean, this is, like, not a friendly place. Like, you don't want to be there alone in the dark. And yet my sister offers to keep the car running while I go inside.
I think you wanted the wine, though.
I think we both had a little wine. But anyway, the point is I got out, and I am met by this guy. And I am talking skinhead and tattoos everywhere, and all these piercings, and a huge chain with a pit bull at the end of it. Now, you know, most people would turn around and just get in the car and drive off. Not me. I go up and start talking to the dog. And I said, what's your dog's name? It was a girl. I can't remember. Baby or something. And I said, do you know how to sit, baby? Sit. She did like this. He said, how did you get her to do that? He said, my dog's never sat for me. I've been trying to train her and she doesn't do anything. I said, she's a good dog. Come here. Okay, now sit. Sit. So it totally disarmed. Like, I wasn't afraid. I'm not going to be afraid. I connected with the dog. I connected to the man. And his friend is the one working in the shop. And he's kind of guarding the guy in the shop with the dad. So then he says, oh, do you need something? The shop owner's my friend. They're going to be closing pretty soon. Why don't I go in with you and let you, you know, get your things and I'll walk you back to the car. Do you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
It's make friends with the servant. You know, Jesus loves you and so do I. Oh, sit.
He was finding the car going,
what is she doing? What is she doing? I was kidding. Let's go. What are you doing over there? Make your friends again.
Well, it also sets up the example. I mean, what one's perception of a person like that might be,
Yes. And
how by not doing that, it changes the whole situation.
Right.
So what we can create just by having a judgment.
Yeah,
or thinking
and it's
about
easy to
someone
do.
In one way.
Absolutely. And I'm sure he did of me. I mean, I was all bejeweled and dressed up. And, you know, it's like, you probably thought I was crazy, really, getting on the street by myself. But anyway, it worked out. So then Mershit goes on to say, and this is, we're coming very much to the close. Just as the religious person has a religious attitude in a temple, so the Sufi has that attitude before every being. For to a Sufi, every being is the temple of the divine. Mm-hmm. That's a beautiful thing to think and to contemplate. And you know that in India, of course, they always are saying that. Namaste, namaste. May the light in me meet the light in you. I bow to that divine light in you. Namaste, namaste. It's part of the language. And one last paragraph, and then we'll do another practice. And then I think it's class time. Thank you, God, for everything. The idea of the Sufi is that however religious a person may be, without love, one is nothing. It is the same with a person who has studied 1,000 books. Without love, one has learned nothing. And love does not reside in a claim to love. When love is born, one hears its voice louder than the voice of any person. Love needs no words. They are too inadequate to express it. In what small fashion love can express itself is in what the Persians call the smiling forehead. I remember the first time Mershit Hidayat, the son of Pura Mershit, an icon, came here, and he was a well-respected musician and conductor and composer. And there was someone that requested to be able to play one of his pieces of music. And so Mershit Hidayat and his wife, Mershit Aziza, traveled here. And they stayed for like 10 days with Joe and myself here in our home. And the conductor, the piece is a very subtle piece. And it was dedicated to Mershit Hidayat's sister, Noor Nisa, who had been a heroine during the World War and ended up being tortured and killed in a German occupation. She worked for the French Resistance, their movies about her. But at any rate, the piece was written for her and kind of talked about her journey. And there's some very subtle parts where the music gets very quiet and you hear this kind of longing. And it's one thing, I say this because I'm trying to bring it back to this point that someone can read 1,000 books, have all kinds of knowledge, can tell all kinds of stories, has had traveled to the whole world, but if they don't have this quality of love, not for oneself, but for others, then there's nothing there. So in this instance, the analogy is the musicians were fine musicians, but there's one thing between being a technician and how you play your instrument. So there's a large part of it where it was very much a stringed orchestra. The whole orchestra is there, 45 piece, but there's a lot of it that relies on the violinist. So they're right on time, they're hitting all the notes, but there's not a feeling. You can hear the technical training, but the feeling is lost. So the conductor says, we're in this huge audience, because it's a rehearsal, and Mershit Hidayat's there, like, giving instructions too. And the conductor says, can someone please turn out the lights in the auditorium? And then he says in the dark, now I'm going to conduct and you're going to follow. It's complete blackness.
I want to feel the music come through. Because they were so focused on the music. And when they did that, without even seeing the conductor, everything was perfect and had the most beautiful sound. So sometimes the senses deceive us, and it's not enough just to know stuff. You have to assimilate it and become that. Just like love. Oh, I love everyone. I love, well, no, do you really? You know, everyone, everything. Everything's beautiful. It takes work. It takes a lot of work. On oneself. Not on the world out there. On oneself. So I'd like to reintroduce a practice we've been doing for the last 3 months, 2 months. I think this will be the third one. I want to continue with this. We'll pick up Yashapur, and we'll work with Yashahid, Yakabir, and then we'll continue with Noor Wadud. I think you see the relevance of that practice in relationship to this teaching. So Noor is divine light, divine illuminator, enlightenment itself. It couples well, although we won't do it in tandem, but you can see how that relates in a different quality to Kabir. Kabir is that penetrating insight. This is the illuminator that shines light of wisdom on things. And then Wadud is the other one, and we will do these in tandem. And Wadud is this loving kindness, this aspect that is most affectionate. You know, when we feel unloved, we feel the embrace of the divine's arms around us. And it is, it's an antidote for those who have trouble achieving intimacy. And if anyone has been harmed in any way, especially as a child or had a confusion there, there may be issues with achieving intimacy. It doesn't feel safe. But this teaches us how to feel that. Maybe more important is learning how to give that. Giving is a way to receive. So we'll do this 11 times aloud, 11 times soft, and 11 times whisper. I always think of these different analogies, but you know, another analogy which I haven't given before, but it's like, you know, when you start to do a piece of, a work on a piece of metal or on a piece of wood, you know, at first it's kind of, or a piece of marble, you know, anything. You have to really chisel and be a little noisy about it, you know, sawing and all that stuff, right, or hammering. And then when it starts to get a little more in the shape that you want it, it's like you use maybe, 200 grade sandpaper, you know, it's like rough sandpaper, but it's helping it to come into shape. Gemma knows from her model building days, or anyone that's done sculptural work, and maybe Elizabeth with your earrings, you sort of do the same thing. And then you go to the very fine, you know, wet sandpaper. And then you go to a polishing cloth. So it's softer and softer and softer. So with the Wasifa too, we say them aloud, then we whisper, then we say them softly. It's like polishing those qualities within ourselves. Okay.
Yeah.
And now whisper. In the heart and Wadud out from the heart. Just breathe in, nor, and radiate in every direction. Wadud, loving kindness. Lovingness. Feel the call to recite the prayer appear as the closing today. We usually do another prayer. And hopefully I'll get all the words in the right order. If others know that prayer, you can say it with me. But it's an aspect of the teaching. And just listen to the beautiful words and what a reminder this is to. Inspire of my mind, consoler of my heart, healer of my spirit, thy presence lifteth me from earth to paradise. Thy words flow as a sacred river. Thy thought giveth me unearthly joy. O beloved teacher, thy very being is forgiveness. The clouds of doubt and fear are scattered by thy piercing glance. All ignorance vanishes in thy illuminating presence. A new hope is born in my heart by breathing thy peaceful atmosphere. O inspiring guide through life's puzzling ways, in thee I feel abundance of blessing. And we ask if anything here has been of merit in any small way, that may increase and flow in all directions, benefiting all beings. And we do have some tea. Today is cool tea, not too spicy, because I know sometimes that's hard, but it's a delicate orange spice tea from Celestial Seasoning and some other treats for you. I would ask that people consider being generous. We have a little basket in there that you can't help but see because you have to reach over it to get your cups and napkins. And also, we do have a link to PayPal through the donate button on our website. But some of you will notice that I've created an opportunity to give through Facebook. It's a very good way to give because 100% of what's given is received and used for promoting these teachings, getting them online, you know, publishing books. We do many, many things. None of it comes to me personally. It's all, it's like renewable, sustainable energy because it's transformed into the teachings. So if you have the inclination, nothing's too big or too small, but to give something, consider it. And I think that's it. Appreciate all of those that were here today, and all that will see the teachings when they're posted online, and all the people that gathered here. And I'm going to come close.